to you today. So if you will join me in prayer, we will get ready to look at that chapter. Father, we thank you for this morning. We thank you for your word. We thank you for the living word. And we beg you, Father, to teach us, to guide us, that we might walk with you and love you with all of our heart and soul and mind and strength. And I thank you and ask these things in Christ's name. Amen. Okay, I'm going to just begin by reading Micah chapter 2. Please follow along. Woe to those who scheme iniquity, who work out evil on their beds. When morning comes, they do it, for it is in the power of their hands. They covet fields and then seize them, and houses and take them away. They rob a man in his house, a man and his inheritance. Therefore, thus says the Lord, behold, I am planning against this family a calamity from which you cannot remove your necks, and you will not walk haughtily, for it will be an evil time. On that day they will take up against you a taunt and utter a bitter lamentation and say, we are completely destroyed. He exchanges the portion of my people, how he removes it from me. To the apostate he apportions our fields. Therefore you will have no one stretching a measuring line for you by lot in the assembly of the Lord. Do not speak, so they speak out. But if they do not speak out concerning these things, reproaches will not be turned back. Is it being said, O house of Jacob, is the spirit of the Lord impatient? Are these things his doings? Do not my words do good to the one walking uprightly? Recently my people have arisen as an enemy. You strip the robe off a fellow Israelite from unsuspecting passerbys, from those returned from war. The women of my people you evict, each one from her pleasant house. From her children you take my splendor forever. Arise and go, for this is no place of rest because of the uncleanness that brings on destruction, a painful destruction. If a man walking after wind and falsehood had told lies and said, I will speak out to you concerning wine and liquor, he would be spokesman to this people. I will surely assemble all of you, Jacob. I will surely gather the remnant of Israel. I will put them together like sheep in the fold, like a flock in the midst of its pasture. They will be noisy with men. The breaker goes up before them. They break out, pass through the gate, and go out by it. So their king goes on before them, and the Lord at their head. In chapter 1, we looked at that chapter, we saw how God is going to bring judgment to the nations. He called all peoples that he would judge them. But he spoke specifically about Israel and to Israel, because in the sense, and it's true of us today, those who know the truth, those who know the Lord, we're the ones that should be a witness to those around us. And Israel, Jacob, and Judah, they weren't doing that. They weren't living as they should. And God called judgment upon them. He told them the destruction that would come to them and to their capitals because of their sin. And then we looked at Micah's lament in verses 8 down to verse 16. And told you how he used different puns. He used words using the names of the towns with things that were going to happen to them. And it told them of the judgment that was coming. But now in chapter 2, we're going to see some of the reasons why this judgment was coming. It was because of what people were doing. And you notice in this chapter, there's going to be another chapter where he will talk to leaders. He will talk to those who had responsibility for the nation in high positions. But right now he's going to talk to somebody, just people in particular in the first couple of verses, somebody who's just a normal, everyday, regular person. But that normal, regular, everyday person is doing something that's very wicked, very disrespectful, very unkind to those around them. So, like I said, he could have started out with the leaders, but he starts out with just somebody ordinary. Ordinary that was doing something very wicked. So in chapter 2, we're going to look at those who covet, verses 1 to 5. We're going to look at those who reject God's word and treat their countrymen in sin, verses 6 to 9. We're going to look at a command of God in verse 10. And we're going to look at a picture of those who will listen to. And then we're going to look at a promise that God gives. And this is going to occur throughout this little prophecy in Micah. He's going to give some things. He's going to speak of things that they're doing that are wicked, and then he's going to give hope to them. He's going to give encouragement to them by what he tells them is going to happen in the future. So let's look first at verses 1 to 5. Those who covet. Woe to those who scheme iniquity, who work out evil on their beds. When he uses the word woe, he's using the word which speaks of judgment, of calling them to really think about what they're doing, to be cognizant of what they're doing. He says, woe to those who scheme iniquity, who work out evil on their beds. Now, I don't know about you, but when I go to sleep, I go to sleep. Now, I may worry about something. I've done that lots of times, and I quote Philippians 4, 5, and 6, or 6 and 7 to myself a whole lot of times. It may take me an hour to finally go to sleep, but I do it. But these people are scheming iniquity. They're dreaming about how they can take something from somebody. It says they work out evil on their beds. When you go to bed, you should go to sleep. That's not what these people are thinking. These people have minds that are just, they're thinking about the next day and what they can get from somebody else, what they can take from somebody. It says when morning comes, they do it. As soon as the light's on, so to speak, they're out there. It says, when morning comes, they do it. And how can they do it? It says at the end of verse 1, for it is in the power of their hands. They have the ability to do it. They have the means to do it. Maybe they're somewhat wealthy already because they've already taken things from other people. They have the ability to do it, and they go out and they do it. And what do? They covet fields and seize them. They see what somebody has and they want it. And they forget that in Leviticus, the Word of God tells us that the land is God's. The land of Israel was God's land. And it was not to be sold permanently. Now, if somebody was in trouble, they had a financial problem, they could sell the land, but in the day of Jubilee, it was to be returned to whoever it belonged to. So the land was not something that they could just buy and sell like we do in the United States. And it's, you know, it might be so-and-so's for 10 years, and then it might be purchased by somebody else. It was to be permanently God's, and it was not to be transferred permanently to one person or to one family. But it says they covet fields and seize them, and houses and take them away. It says they rob a man in his house, a man and his inheritance. They take what a man has. They don't just take his fields. They take what he has, and they take his inheritance. The land was an inheritance. It was something that was given to them. It was given into them as part of their family, part of their tribe. One of the tribes of Israel, it was not to be taken. Notice what it says in verse 3. Therefore, thus says the Lord. Now, there's always a time when you have to pay for what you've done. we don't escape it. We may think we escape it. We may think we get away with this or get away with that, but we don't. Therefore, thus says the Lord, behold, I am planning against this family a calamity from which you cannot remove your necks, and you will not walk haughtily, for it will be an evil time. Notice he says, behold, I am planning against this family a calamity from which you cannot remove your necks. God tells us that judgment is sure. It is something that will happen. It will take place. And God says he's planning this. It's not something that we should take lightly. If God plans to do something, it's going to be done. And if it's going to be done, then depending on what we've done, it could be very serious. In this case, it's going to be very serious for those who covet and who scheme to get other people's property. Notice what he says also in verse 3, from which you cannot remove your necks. This is something that's going to be done, and it can't be changed. There's going to be no way to get out of it. There's going to be no way to escape it. You cannot remove your necks. But notice what he also says, and you will not walk haughtily, for it will be an evil time. You know, there are people who, I'll just use the word strut. They sway, they swagger, they get something, and they are very happy to get it. But when something happens to them, and you see a picture of them in prison or whatever, you know, the picture is not the same. It's not the same, because when you think you've got everything, you're getting away with it, you're escaping any judgment, you've deceived everybody, you think you've done it. You think you've fooled everybody. But he says, you will not walk haughtily, for it will be an evil thing. You won't get away with it. That's true of us. That's true of these people here. It's true of anybody. Because we reap what we sow. And if we sow iniquity, we will reap iniquity. We will reap judgment. He also says in verse 4, on that day they will take up a lament, a taunt, and utter a bitter lamentation and say, we are completely destroyed. He exchanges the portion of my people, how he removes it from me. To the apostate, he apportions our fields. Therefore, you will have no one stretching out a measuring line for you by lot in the assembly of the Lord. Now, what is a taunt? A taunt is derisive speech, humiliating words. You know, when we were little, I think for most of us, there were times when we did things and people made fun of us. Maybe we made fun of other people too. I remember a little girl when I was, maybe second or third grade, she had red hair, and that poor little girl, she just got teased by everybody because she had red hair. It was curly red hair too, but she just got teased, and you know, it was horrible for her, I'm sure, looking back, thinking about what we did, you know, just very unkind. Now that's just a small thing. This is for somebody who did something wrong, and somebody's going to take up a taunt against them. They're going to speak humiliating words, derisive speech against them. But it's not just a taunt. It's also they will utter a bitter lamentation. This lamentation is as if it were being spoken of by the person who's experiencing it. We are completely destroyed. Now here's somebody, if we go back to verse 1, they schemed iniquity. They worked out evil on their beds. When morning comes, or when it came, they did it, for it was in the power of their hand. Now, he says, or speaking for them, we are completely destroyed. Can you imagine having, so to speak, everything, and then you lose everything? We are completely destroyed. He also says, he exchanges the portion of my people, how he removes it from me. Maybe they had people under their control. Maybe they had people that they worked with that they were over. He removes it from me. It's taken away. You know, there are people who have power. They have people under them. They have people that they work with. They have people that they direct this way and they direct that way. And then it's all removed. And I think each of us know that when something's taken away from us, we just kind of feel helpless. We've lost everything that we were doing. We had control over this, we had control over that, and then we lose it all. We don't have anything. It's gone. And notice how he words it, how he removes it from me. I can imagine that wasn't said, well, how that he removed it from me. It's a sorrow, a great sorrow. It's a great sorrow because he deserved it, but it's, you know, when you have something taken away from you, you're stripped of what you were doing, responsibilities you had, it can be devastating. Notice what he also says at the end of verse 4. To the apostate, he apportions our fields. I don't think he's speaking about fellow Israelites. He could be. But remember, this chapter, this prophecy is about judgment that's coming on them. Judgment that's coming from the Assyrians and will later come by the Babylonians. And maybe he's even thinking about that, that that's in view, that this is what's going to happen. It's going to come from those who will take the land and they won't give it back. There will be no desire for them to wait for the year of Jubilee for them or their family to return that property. It's going to be taken by them. Or maybe a Jew who's has no love for God. They will take it. They will dole it out. Therefore, he brings this to a conclusion, you will have no one stretching a measuring line for you by lot in the assembly of the Lord. There will be no one to come to their defense. No one who will say, this is the way it should be. This is how it should be marked out. This is what should be done. There will be nothing for them. No one to support them. No one to come to their defense. Well, in verses 6 through 9, we're going to look at God's condemnation, and we're going to see a focus on Israel's rejection of God, his word, the prophets, and how they treat their fellow countrymen. Verse 6 says, do not speak out, so they speak out. But if they do not speak out concerning these things, reproaches will not be turned back. I'd like us to turn over to, let's see, 1 Kings chapter 21. That's right. Or 22, excuse me. I'm going to read the first 17 verses. This is King Ahab, one of the most wicked kings in Israel. And we'll see what he thought about listening to prophets. And 3 years passed without war between Syria and Israel. And it came about in the third year that Jehoshaphat, the king of Judah, came down to the king of Israel. Now the king of Israel said to his servants, "Do you know that Ramoth-Gilead belongs to us, and we are still doing nothing to take it out of the hand of the king of Syria?" And he said to Jehoshaphat, "Will you go with me to battle at Ramoth-Gilead?" And Jehoshaphat said to the king of Israel, "I am as you are, my people as your people, my horses as your horses." Moreover, Jehoshaphat said to the king of Israel, "Please inquire first for the word of the Lord." Then the king of Israel gathered the prophets together, about 400 men, and said to them, Shall I go against Ramoth-Gilead to battle, or shall I refrain?" And they said, "Go up, for the Lord will give it into the hand of the king." But Jehoshaphat said, "Is there not yet a prophet of the Lord here, that we may inquire of him?" And the king of Israel said to Jehoshaphat, "There is yet one man by whom we may inquire of the Lord, but I hate him, because he does not prophesy good concerning me, but evil. He is Micaiah, son of Imlah." But Jehoshaphat said, "Let not the king say so." Then the king of Israel called an officer and said, "Bring quickly Micaiah, son of Imlah." Now the king of Israel and Jehoshaphat, king of Judah, were sitting each on his throne, arrayed in their robes, at the threshing floor at the entrance of the gate of Samaria. And all the prophets were prophesying before them. Then Zedekiah, the son of Kenaanah, made horns of iron for himself and said, "Thus says the Lord, with these you shall gore the Syrians until they are consumed." And all the prophets were prophesying thus, saying, "Go up to Ramoth-Gilead and prosper, for the king will give it into the hand of the king." Then the messenger who sent to summon Micaiah spoke to him, saying, "Behold now, the words of the prophets are uniformly favorable to the king. Please let your word be like the word of one of them, and speak favorably." But Micaiah said, "As the Lord lives, what the Lord says to me, that I will speak." When he came to the king said to him, "Micaiah, shall we go to Ramoth-Gilead to battle, or shall we refrain?" And he answered, "Go up and succeed, and the Lord will give it into the hand of the king." And the king said to him, "How many times must I adjure you to speak to me nothing but the truth in the name of the Lord?" So he said, "I saw all Israel scattered on the mountains like sheep which have no shepherd. And the Lord said, 'These have no master. Let each of them return to his house in peace.'" But you can see here a king who, he liked to hear what was good, what was favorable for what he wanted to do. Somebody who would affirm what he wanted to do. And he wanted somebody who was a prophet. He didn't care about the truth. He cared about what he wanted to do and what he wanted to accomplish, what he thought would be profitable for himself. This is the man who in the previous chapter had seen a piece of land that he wanted, and he was going to get it by hook or crook. He even had the man murdered because of that. Well, as we look back in Micah chapter 2, it says, "Do not speak, so they speak." It appears what we have here, and notice the word "so" is in italics. It's not in the original Hebrew text. "Do not speak, so they speak." It's like people are saying, "I want you not to speak." The people speaking to the prophets, "We don't want you to speak. We don't want you to say anything." And so you take the word "so" out, and what the understanding would be is they speak. They're not going to listen to somebody who tells them, "Now, tell me what I want to hear." No, they speak. And he says, and again, you have the word "but if" there. It's in italics also, and that seems to probably be proper here. "But if they do not speak out concerning these things, reproaches will not be turned back." In other words, if they don't speak, things are not going to be taken care of as they should. So the prophets, the good prophets, the honorable prophets, they're not going to refrain. They're not going to stop. They're not going to hesitate to speak the truth. They will speak the truth. This tells us the power of the word. If we listen to what's true, it may hurt us, it may bring calamity on us, but if it's the truth, it's good for us. And that's what Micah was doing. That's what Jeremiah was doing. That's what Isaiah was doing. Amos, others, they were speaking the truth. It hurt because for most of them, they were speaking judgment on the people of Israel and Judah, but it's what they deserved. They were speaking out. Without the prophet speaking, sin would not be dealt with. Reproaches would not be turned back. Reproaches turn back when we choose, we purpose, we humble ourselves before God to do what is pleasing to Him. We can't just say, well, I'll fix it somehow. I'll do this, I'll do that. No, we can't do that. We have to be obedient to God. We have to honor Him. He asks a question in verse 7. Is it being said, O house of Jacob, Jacob is the spirit of the Lord impatient? Are these His doings? Do not my words do good to the one walking uprightly? It's, if we could put it this way, Israel is asking the question, is God impatient? Is the Spirit of God impatient? And Israel is asking, are these His doings? The answer is found, do not my words do good to the one walking uprightly? The people were turning things all around. God was telling them He would do good to those who walked uprightly. When you do what's right before the Lord, you may not always expect that everything is going to work out like you want it to work out. But in the general sense, when we do what is pleasing to God, we see His hand upon us, and we can rejoice in it, and we can see Him blessing what we do. And that's what Israel was not doing. They were turning completely away from Him. They were doing what they wanted to do, not what was pleasing to Him. And He gives some examples, negative examples, of how they were not walking uprightly, beginning in verse 8. Recently, my people have arisen as an enemy. Now, can you imagine that? He's speaking to His own people acting like an enemy to their people. You strip the robe off a fellow Israelite. Now, exactly how they did it, I don't know. But if they, you know, somebody's walking around and you want their coat and you just take it, you just rip it off of them or you steal it, however you get it. You strip the robe off a fellow Israelite from unsuspecting passersby, from those returned from war. I mean, somebody's just out in the street, they're walking by, they don't know anything that's going on, they don't know what you're thinking, you just rip the jacket off them, rip the coat off them, rip the robe off of them. From those returned from war, from those who have come back, they're fighting for your people, your nation, and you treat them unkindly. You take what they had on their backs. In verse 9, he says, the women of my people, you evict each one from her pleasant house. From her children, you take my splendor forever. It appears, without the mention of men, that these probably, very likely, are widows. They're in their houses. They're in their homes. They wouldn't have much. They wouldn't have great provision like somebody else. They don't have somebody providing for them. You evict. You cast them out of their house. From their children, you take my splendor forever. You know, children are a great treasure. They're more precious than gold and rubies. And when he says here, from her children you take my splendor forever. And what God gives to us with our children, however, wherever they are in life, little, older, growing up, there's a splendor that's God's, because God has given you and I those children. And if we've raised them to seek him, then they are a jewel. They're jewels. But these people were, as it were, taking from them their children. And I think the implication would be, what would they do with them? They would not do anything that would really help those children to grow and seek him. And so they are taking away the splendor of the Lord. In verse 10, we have a command. Arise and go, for this is no place of rest because of the uncleanness that brings on destruction, a painful destruction. The command is to arise and go. Where? Well, he says, for there is no place of rest because of the uncleanness that brings on destruction, a painful destruction. They're looking at their situation, or God is looking at their situation through Micah, and he tells them to go because there's no place of rest. Where they are, there's no rest, there's no peace. He's reminding them really of what's going to happen, because judgment's going to come and there will be no place of rest. There will be no peace for any of them. And it's because of the sin, because of the uncleanness that brings on destruction, a painful destruction. Now, if we go back to the beginning of the chapter, there are people who are planning, they're scheming to take away that which other people have. So the implication is, looking at these verses, they have things, they have something. Maybe they don't have great riches because of their sin in the land, but they still have things. But there's going to be a time that comes when destruction will come, and it will be painful. It will be painful not just because they lose the things, but because we know they're going to be taken. They're going to be taken into captivity. They're going to be taken to another land. They're going to be taken away from where they've lived for all their life. It will be taken away. We also have a picture of the frame of mind of these people, though, in verse 11. If a man walking after wind and falsehood had told lies and said, I will speak out to you concerning wine and liquor, he would become a spokesman for the people. We have a picture here of the opposite of what should be true, what we should delight in, what we should think is good and true. You know, if somebody offers you something that would be delightful for you, maybe not really and truly what's good for you, but, you know, what you think is good for you. It says here, he would become a spokesman for to this people. people tell you, I can get you what you want, what you think you need, what you would delight in, it says he would be a spokesman to this people. He's not telling the truth. He's walking after wind. You can't grasp the wind. You can't get a hold of it. He's telling lies. We have an example of what he would say. It says here he would be spokesman to this people. This is the type of people that they are, as it were, delighting in, taking pleasure in, would consider somebody that would encourage them, so to speak, be a benefit to them, but they're not. They're not. Now the way this ends, these first 11 verses, you just kind of sit there and you'd say, what is going on in the mind of the people of Israel, the people of Judah? There's coveting, they're stealing, they're experiencing their own judgment. It's seen by those around them. They don't want to listen to God. They want to be like an Ahab who wants somebody to prophesy what's good but not what's harmful to them. They don't want to listen to the prophets. They treat each other, even in small ways but important ways, unkind to each other. They see somebody who speaks about what they'd like, and they would call them something like a spokesman or a prophet. Seems very dreary. It seems like the thing that you just would not want to be there for. The chapter ends with a picture of something that should have been a blessing. It says, I will surely assemble all of you, Jacob. I will surely gather the remnant of Israel. I will put them together like sheep in the fold. And this could also be translated Basra, in the sheep in the fold, or as Basra. Like a flock in the midst of its pasture. They will be noisy with men. The breaker goes up before them. They break out, pass through the gate, and go out by it. So their king goes on before them, and the Lord at their head. There's hope here. A hope of a regathering of his people before they've even been taken away, before they've even been scattered. He gives them a promise. Now, if what he has said in the previous verses 1 to 11 are true, and they're already experiencing this in some way, this surely will be true. Just as judgment comes, surely the blessing, the regathering of these people from captivity, it will come as well. I will surely assemble all of you, Jacob. He's going to bring all of his people back. And whether that means all, every single one, I don't think that's probably the case, but as a group, they will be brought back to their land. It says, I will surely gather the remnant of Israel. I will put them together like sheep in the fold, or at Basra. Now, some people take this in the sense that what's going to happen here is this is going to be a literal place, that in the tribulation time, the people of Israel will go to the land of, I think it's in Jordan, where it's we use the term Petra. If anybody have been there, you go through a very narrow pass. It's about, I forget how long it is, but it comes into a little city. It's called Petra. And it's in the area where Basra is. the people of Israel will be protected from the Antichrist. And it says here, they will be noisy with men. The breaker goes out before them. They break out, pass through the gate, and go by. So their king goes on before them, and the Lord at their head. Christ is going to come, and he's going to deliver them, and he's going to lead them back to Jerusalem. But if they didn't know the details of this, what they would see is that God is going to deliver them. God is going to take them out of their judgment that they're going to experience for their sin. And he is going to bring them back. Bring them back to the land, or specifically back to Jerusalem with himself. It says the breaker goes out before them. There's someone to break up the path, clear the way. They break through it. They pass through the gate and go out by it. And these words are so precious at the end. So their king goes on before them, and the Lord at their head. Their king goes before them. Christ is going to go before them. And he says, and the Lord at their head. So we see that he is the king, and we see that he is the Lord. He is the ruler. He is the God-man. So here we have, again, like I said, there's going to be some other times, chapter 3, chapter 4, chapter 5, chapter 6, no, chapter 7. Each of these places are going to give hope. And here's one of these first places, the first place. There's hope, even in the midst of what they've been doing, even in their foolishness, in their wickedness, he gives them hope. Not because they deserve it, but because he is a gracious and righteous and holy God and a loving God. And I think that's a good reminder for us. Now, we're not Israel. We're individuals, though, who are sinners, just like the Israelites, the Jewish people. And we do things that are so foolish, sometimes very wicked, things that are just, we can't imagine that we would do them with what we know. But God is gracious to us. He pulls us out of those situations. He gives us hope when we don't deserve to have hope. So, right now the Jews, by and large, they reject Christ as their Savior. And I pray that even as we had Dr. Fruchtenbaum here, we'd be reminded that if we have opportunity to be a godly witness to those Jews who we're in contact with. And these words have a definite relevance for us. God said he will judge the nations back in chapter 1. Well, we're one of those nations. We deserve that judgment. And we can see, we have been seeing what our fellow Americans believe about God, his word, and Christ. And just would desire and exhort each one of us to be a godly witness to those around us. Political and economic and social solutions never, never solve the problems. It is Christ and Christ alone that is our solution. It's fine to have people who love the Lord and who want to serve him, but without Christ as the real solution, then all the things that we do are null and void. Let me pray, and if you have any questions, I'll try to answer them. Father, we thank you for today. We thank you for your word. We thank you for the Jewish people, and we know that they have suffered greatly. They have suffered in the past. They're suffering right now. And we pray that there will be those who are around them in whatever way, shape, or form it might be, who would witness to them, who would encourage them to seek Christ and to know that he and he alone is the only one who can save them from their physical, experiential times, and also spiritually with regard to heaven and earth and heaven and hell. Lord, please help us to be ones who are a godly witness to those around us, that we might see a people who love you and seek you, who don't covet after people, who don't steal things from people, who don't treat people unkindly, but love them with the love of Christ. And I thank you and ask these things in his name. Amen.